Whew. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Do you mind if I move this? It's good. I was going to say it's good to see you, but I can't even see you. Now it is good to see you here today. And I want to invite you, if you got your Bibles, now you got your Bible, to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today we're coming to the end of our series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I don't know about you, but I'm sad about that. I've really enjoyed this series. I found this to be very helpful. And here in the close of this series, it ends on an interesting note. As I was prepping and writing, it struck me that throughout these first two letters, the general tone has been very warm. I don't know if you've noticed that. But, we called the series Clarity and Comfort. Right? It's a young church. Paul loves this church, and he's been really warm. He's been comforty. He's been building them up. And then you get to the final note in these two letters, and you expect him to end kind of as he's been progressing. But he hits a very different note in our text today. It's almost awkward. This is a sharp text. It's a hard text. It's a rebuke text. And it speaks to something that I think we've all experienced. You know, just this past week, another mega pastor was outed as having an affair. It was all over the news. And these things happen. These things happen out in the world. These things also happen in your own world. I would imagine if I went around this room and I asked you, and I won't, but if I went around this room and I asked you and said, has there ever been a time when you knew someone and they were supposed to be a Christian? They were supposed to represent Christ and you respected them, you trusted them, and then something came out and it just absolutely shattered your trust and left you feeling like, I can never trust somebody again. I would imagine if I were to go around the room, almost all of us would have one of those stories. This is a chronic issue. It is devastating for the witness of the church. And it's the issue that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in this letter. Because in spite of all of the wonderful things that were going on in this church, and we've been talking about them, right? They've been faithful in the midst of persecution. They've been pressing on. The world's looking in. They're all impressed with what they see. It's a great little church. And yet there's this one issue that they refuse to address. And in this final text here in the letter, Paul says, he turns his focus right on this issue and his tone changes. And he says, you need to deal with this. That's what we find in this text. Now, he still loves this church. I think one of the lessons we learn here is that if you love someone, sometimes you're going to have to apply a swift kick in the pants. Sometimes that's what love does, right? If you love someone and you see them going in a direction that leads to ruin, true love speaks a hard word. And that's what we find here. Paul loves these people, and he's bringing a hard word. So would you look with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 6 all the way to the end. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this isn't the main point of the text, but that last part's a little interesting, isn't it? You know, this is the way, here's my signature. This is how I write. Just to unpack that, if you remember in chapter 2, there was that false teaching in the city, and somebody was claiming Paul's authority. Do you remember that? And we said it was probably that somebody had written a letter and had pretended that the letter was from Paul. That's what this last section's about. He says, by the way, you know, here's my signature. This is the way that I sign my letters, so you can take this one to the bank. That's what he's doing in that last section, but that's not the main point of the text. I just thought you might want to know. What's this about? Well, this is, as I said, this is a hard word. And before we unpack the hard word, I think what we need to see this morning, if we're going to understand this as we should, if we're going to understand Paul's tone the way that we should, we need to know that this is not the first time that Paul has addressed this issue. In fact, we discover this is the third time. If we look at his first letter to the church, he said this in chapter 4, verse 10. He said, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands." Listen, "as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul's saying, when we were with you, when we founded this little church, remember we taught you about this. We said, hey, you need to get to work, brother. You need to stop living off of the generosity of others. You need to do something. We told you that when we were with you. And then he wrote it in the first letter. He said, by the way, you haven't done it yet, so we're reminding you again, live quietly, work with your hands. And now here he comes back in the second letter. And this is, you could say, strike three. And here, if you want like this summary of our text today, Paul just leans in close and he says, enough's enough. Right? You need to get to work. Get your act together, because your sin and your silliness is making Jesus look bad in the city. So stop it. That's what this text is about. That's the message. It's the tone. As I said, it's almost awkward because it's so sharp, but it's what we have before us today. Our text this morning warns against two surefire ways to destroy your witness. That's what this is all about. In his first letter, right after he told them to live quietly, work with their hands, he gave the reason. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Paul says, listen, you know, you're so fixated on yourself and your needs, I want you to broaden out and realize that people are watching you. When you leave your church gathering, when you go back out into the world is watching how you live your life, right? They see you. They see when you skip work, right? They see you when you come with a bad attitude. They're seeing all of that. And I want them to see in you something that makes Jesus look so good, because that's what he is. At the close of his first letter, he concluded, he said, "I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And Paul says, deal with this, church. That was the message in his first letter, but evidently, from our text today, there was no follow-through. And that leads to the first surefire way to destroy your witness. One, avoid hard conversations and ignore sin. If you want to ruin your witness in a city, be the church that just avoids all the hard talks. Now, on our first reading through the passage, you would be inclined to think that this is really just a passage for lazy people. That's how I understood this passage before. I thought, well, man, Paul's really giving it to those lazy folks. But that's not the case. Who is he primarily addressing in this text? He's addressing the whole church. This was a whole church problem. And here's the problem. This was a church that was too passive or too cowardly to deal with sin. This was a church that was too polite or too afraid or too indifferent to confront people who were openly living in rebellion. One commentator summarizes it this way. He said, "Persistent and uncorrected sin not only spreads like gangrene within the church, but it results in a bad witness to the outside world." So he says, if there's sin in the church, and you know about it, right? Let's say Bobby, there's no Bobbies here. There's Bobby in the church is sinning, and everybody knows, right? But nobody ever deals with Bobby. Nobody talks to Bobby. Eventually, that sin grows and grows, because sin always grows in the dark, right? It never deals with itself. Sin grows. And eventually that sin starts hurting other people in the church and spreading in the church, because that's what it does. And he says, but not only is it growing in the church, now that sin's actually hurting the outside world. Now people are turning on the news and hearing about another pastor in New York City who's having an affair. And now it makes everybody look bad. It makes Jesus look bad. Sin hurts everyone inside the church and outside the church. That's why he's leaning in here. It's the third time he's addressed this, but they're not listening, not repenting. not dealing with it. So Paul's approach changes. He leans in verse 6 and he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness." There needs to be some distance now. That's where we're at in this progress, in the process. "Not in accord with the tradition you received from us." Paul says, enough is enough. You're going to stop tolerating this, church. Which is really what we see in Matthew 18 fleshed out. If I could just maybe voice one of the reservations you've got right now, there's probably somebody here who's in their head, they're saying, didn't Jesus say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? Wasn't that Jesus? He did say that, that's true. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." This is a three-step approach that Jesus teaches us. That's step one. Somebody sins against you, don't talk about it in your circle of friends. No, go straight to that person and deal with it. If they repent, it's done. Woohoo, that's what we want. But if he does not listen, then you go to step two. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now it's like, well, Bobby, this isn't just a me thing, right? Susie's here, Stevie's here. We're all seeing this. The Bible says this, but you're living this way. This has got to stop, Bobby. If he refuses to listen to them, you go to step three. You tell it to the whole church. That's, of course, a very difficult step. But if he refuses to listen, even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what Jesus said. He said, if you've confronted this sin now three times, you've brought this out into the light and said, you got to let this go three times, and he says, I'm not going to let this go, well, then you need to call him what he is. You need to say, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. You're outside the camp. You don't reflect the God that we love. You're reflecting yourself, which is okay, but do that out there because you do not resemble Jesus. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul says in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. If someone's going to call himself a follower of Jesus, then he needs to live like a follower of Jesus. That's what this text is about. Now, if not perfectly, of course, because raise your hand if you're living perfectly like a follower. Don't raise your hand, right? None of us are. My hand's not up, but just to be clear. None of us are living this out perfectly. But increasingly, if someone's going to call themselves a follower of Jesus, they need to be turning from their sin day by day. If he isn't doing that, if he's making excuses for sin and rejecting all the counsel that's being spoken into his life, if he's making peace with his sin and living it out and the whole world can see it, you need to warn him. Then you need to warn him again. But then as an act of love for him and a love for your witness in the city, you need to make it clear that his sin puts him outside of the camp. You need to make it clear and say, this person does not represent Jesus. If we did that, if we did what we were called to do, I bet you that little survey we did at the start, there would be far fewer people who experienced hurt from that person in the church that they so respected. If we dealt with sin and had the hard talks, we wouldn't have all those scars. Why did Paul make such a big deal out of this? I would argue the answer to this question is actually the most important thing we're going to learn in today's text. I think it's the area where we need the biggest challenge as a culture. Why is this such a big deal to them? Shouldn't we just leave people, let them do their own thing? Like, it's none of my business what Bobby's doing. It's not hurting me. Bobby's going to do his thing. I'm going to do my thing, right? You do you. That's the motto of our culture. We're very independent people. In fact, in our culture, you can do almost anything, but don't you dare try to tell someone how to live their life, right? We're very independent people. But church, we have to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that independence, it creeps into the church, and it is bad for us, because the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, is fundamentally communal. Listen, the way that you live your life does matter to me. It does affect me. And the way that I live my life does matter to you. It does affect you. If I go home and I have an affair today, that will affect all of you in a very real way. That will affect the way that your children think about the church, think about God. That will affect the way that you witness to the outside world. our sins affect one another, whether we like it or not. Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone? And you start building up a relationship, things are going well, and you're like, I'm going to go for it. So you're like, you know, can I talk to you about Jesus? And they're like, yeah, sure. And you start talking, and then you say, well, hey, you know, I go to this church called Redeemer. You should come. And suddenly they go, Redeemer? I work with a guy who goes to Redeemer. Let me tell you something about Christians. Have you ever had that before? It happens, doesn't it? Maybe not Redeemer. I mean, this happened with Amanda a little while back where she was sharing the gospel with somebody, and then it came to light that this person has three relationships through Redeemer and Cornerstone. And in that moment, the way that those three people live their life really matters to the witness, right? It matters. So we're going out into the world with the gospel, and we're making this claim. There is a God, and his gospel, it can transform your life. That's what we're saying, right? It's going to transform your life. And then if they have met other people, other Christians, then what's happening in that moment is those other Christians that they know are going to do one of two things. Either those other Christians in their life are going to provide evidence that the gospel really does change a life. Right? I hope that's who we want to be, right? If somebody comes to my neighbor and says, the gospel can transform a life, and then they think about me, their Christian neighbor, I hope that they look at my life and say, well, that, yeah, it's different. But oftentimes, isn't it the case that they start thinking about the Christians that they've met, and it actually is providing evidence that the gospel doesn't change anybody. What are you talking about? It changes a life. Have you met Bobby? Bobby's the laziest worker at the shop, right? Bobby's gossiping all the time. You should hear the things that Bobby says about his wife. We can't do that. Our sins affect one another. They affect our witness. Therefore, we as a community need to take holiness seriously. We need to hold one another accountable. When we see sin in one another, we need to be brave enough to have the hard talks, because if we don't, our witness in the city will shrivel up and die. Because if God's word doesn't change people, then why on earth would anybody cross the street to come and hear the word preached? That's the first surefire way to destroy your witness. Avoid the hard talks and ignore sin. Here's the second. If you want to destroy your witness, make your church a sanctuary for freeloaders. This is an awkward one. Let's unpack it. If you can imagine our passage today, what's happening here is Paul's put forward this big general principle, right? Deal with sin. But then he's applying that principle to this one particular issue that had popped up in the city. The sin that needs to be dealt with in Thessalonica is this sin of laziness. So we got to deal with it. Now, most scholars, they speculate as to what the reason is for the laziness. And a bunch of scholars would argue that the reason why people were being lazy in the city was because of their bad theology. And we've been talking about the return of the Lord a whole bunch. And so the theory goes that because they thought that Jesus was going to return any day, that people were like, well, why would I go pick up my shift at the grocery store if Jesus is going to return tomorrow? Like, no, forget the shift at the grocery store. I'm just going to be ready for Jesus. I'm going to live my life. And they wound up with a bunch of freeloaders. And if you think, well, that sounds crazy, nobody would live that way. Back in the old town I lived in, I had this mentor, and I remember he took me out for coffee. I was thinking about going to Bible college, and he looked me in the eye and he said, don't even think about going to Bible college, because Jesus is coming soon, and Jesus is going to come before you're even done your degree, so you need to get back into the battlefield. So this is a thing, like people think this way. Our theology does affect the way that we live. However, I would say I don't see anything in the text that makes it clear what was motivating the laziness. Paul doesn't flesh that out, so I don't think we need to, because whether the laziness was motivated by bad theology or simply immaturity, Paul's point here is that the church is not to enable such people. He says as much in verse 7 to 10. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul's saying, listen, if I could work, right? You know how hard I was laboring and preaching. I was leading Bible studies at night, working all day. If I could work, even though I deserve to be compensated because I was teaching all of you, if I could work, then these guys need to get to work, church. It's time for you to push them out the door and get them to work. That's what Paul's saying. He goes on to say, and this is the hardest verse, ready? For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. This is a tricky verse. We're going to unpack it. But I can imagine at this point some of us are squirming in our seats. You know, one commentator notes, the point of Paul's proverbial statement may be that the created order of this world, even after the fall, requires all people to work in order to feed and support themselves. So Paul's saying to the church in Thessalonica, but to the church as a whole, to us, it's not your job to enable laziness, and it is not your job to shield people from reality. Listen, God made us to work, right? Flip to the very first page in your Bible and you'll see that. God made us to exercise dominion in the world. He made us to be like himself, to be creative beings. He made us to find fulfillment and delight in that. God designed us to work. Now, after the fall, remember one of the curses of the fall is that work became hard. Suddenly he says, you're going to work in the field, but you're going to do it by the sweat of your brow. You're going to be sweaty like Pastor Levi, working in the field, right? It's going to be harder now. You're going to have a love-hate relationship with this thing that you were made to do. But God made us for this, which is why when we neglect work, we often get into trouble, don't we? You think of the story of David, right? David was supposed to go off to war, but David's like, nah, I think I'll stay home. And what he falls into temptation and sexual sin. And I won't do a poll, but I would imagine there are a lot of people who confess that when I'm not working and doing what I ought to do, that's when the temptations always seem to bubble up. It's also why not working, why laziness often triggers things like depression and discouragement. It triggers mental health challenges. It amplifies them. Why? Because we were made to work. Now here, I want to be very clear, and I want to make a bit of a disclaimer because there's probably some angry emails that are already being drafted in your head. So here are some qualifiers. First of all, because of the fall, there are some people who can't work. Obviously, I want to be clear about that. Paul, right, he's dealing with laziness here, but there are reasons, there are health concerns, there are all kinds of issues that would lead someone to not be able to work. Of course. And the Bible calls us to be the people who care for the widows and the orphans and the disenfranchised. We are to be the mercy and the generosity people. Yes, of course. But this is the laziness passage, so that's why we're dealing with this and we're dealing with it hard. But of course, that's true. And then, of course, what was that other disclaimer? Oh, I don't forget it because I'll have to write an email. Oh, there is no other disclaimer. I think that's it. So, oh yeah, this is the disclaimer. Yeah, this is important. I'm not speaking about politics. That's what I wanted to be clear about. Because some of us are left-leaning, some of us are right-leaning, and I don't want you going home saying, oh, see, Levi endorses my favorite politician and his stance on welfare. No, no, no. No, this is a text that is about the church, not about Parliament Hill. Okay, so I'm not speaking into your political views, so I don't want to answer that email either. This is for the church. And what Paul is addressing and condemning here is a church that is enabling laziness and calling it charity. That's what ruins a church's witness. See, laziness is a sin that's even recognized by the outside world. You know, think about trying to share the gospel with people living on your street. And they probably don't share your opinion on, let's say, human sexuality. Right? There are some issues where they're not on the same page as you. But almost everyone on your street shares your view on laziness. There are very few people on your street who are thrilled by the young, able-bodied 20-year-old guy who's just got his hand out, you know, waiting for the world to serve him everything while he does nothing. Laziness, it stinks. That's true in our culture, and it was true in Thessalonica. G.K. Beale observes, Thessalonian culture would have considered people who refused to work ethically deficient. The point is that the actions of Christians should be ethically attractive to others and should result in being a good witness for Christ to the unbelieving world, so that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. This church thought that they were modeling mercy, right? Oh, that the city must love us for the mercy that we're modeling. But they weren't. They were modeling foolishness. Paul goes on to write, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Right? They should be working, but instead they're stirring up trouble in the city. And you're making that possible, church, and you're patting yourselves on the back and calling it charity. Don't do that anymore. That's what Paul says. Charles Spurgeon once said, I think that there are no people that have so much to say as those that have a little to do. He said that before Facebook. He had no idea. There are no people that have so much to say as those that have a little to do. Where nothing is done, much is talked about. That was what was going on. You can imagine, like, so let's get into the city of Thessalonica here. And you've got Thessalonian Bobby. And Thessalonian Bobby is this young, able-bodied guy. And he's just going from business to business. Just spreading rumors, gossiping, getting into a little fight over here, having an argument, just stirring up trouble. And day after day, distracting people from their work. And eventually, one shop owner turns to the other and he says, how is this even possible? Doesn't Bobby need to work? Like, how is he doing this? And he says, well, actually, no, the church pays Bobby's bills. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. And Paul says, this has been happening from day one. I've warned you once. I've warned you twice. Stop. You're making Jesus look foolish. We need to understand that a call to love and serve the poor is not to be confused with a call to enable people in their avoidance of responsibility. When we do that, our witness suffers tremendously. That's what's going on in this text. So now my goal for the brief remaining time we have here is just to apply this to our life here at Redeemer, living in the city of Aurelia. I want to make some resolutions. Just two. So first, resolved. Let's resolve to balance charity and wisdom. We have to get this right. There will never be a shortage of need in the city of Aurelia. You know, Pastor Paul often uses the analogy, it's like trying to empty out the ocean with a teacup. Like, we're never going to get to the bottom of the need in our city. And we're not allowed to turn a blind eye to the need. Right? We can't just be the people that, well, if I don't see it, I don't have to act. No, we're the Jesus people. Jesus cared about every need, right? So as we seek to navigate through this calling of being the Jesus people in the city of Aurelia, both charity and wisdom need to have a hand on the steering wheel. And churches get into a lot of trouble when one of those hands slips off the wheel. We've talked about how that lack of wisdom can lead to a culture of enablement. And how that will ruin our witness in the outside world. But if I could draw your attention to another part of the text, not only does it ruin our witness outside, but it also is very dangerous for our hearts inside. You know, Paul, in verse 13, after rebuking this pattern of laziness, after rebuking the church for not dealing with this and telling them you got to withdraw, here's what he says. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Here's a real practical note that some of us, I think, need to hear. Some of you, I know, have shown a lot of charity, a lot of generosity, and you've been burned in the past. You ever shown generosity to somebody, and it feels like they just keep using you, keep abusing you, and you feel like, I just wasted all that time. I wasted all those resources, and it's just disappeared into nothing. And in that moment, here's the temptation. The temptation is to say, well, then I'm not going to show charity to anyone. Right? Because people are great at tricking me. The people have tricked me in the past. And so you get this cynical, hard heart. I think that's what Paul's warning about here. He says, listen, you need to add some wisdom to your process. Yes. Right? You need to add some discernment to your process. Yes. But don't for a second. Don't grow weary in doing good. Right? Keep the charity hand on the steering wheel. Keep doing good. Keep being generous. But do it in a way that is wise. Or you're going to burn yourselves out caring for people that don't need your support. This challenge isn't unique to Thessalonica. It's always been hard to keep this balance. It was the same thing in Ephesus. If you remember in Paul's first letter to Timothy, Timothy was this young preacher and he was ministering in the city of Ephesus and there were a ton of widows. So just imagine you're in Timothy's shoes. Let's say there are 10 widows in need and they all come to Timothy and they're like, we need you to support us, Timothy. We're going to starve if your church doesn't support us. But Timothy's only got enough funds to support 5 widows. So some wisdom is needed, right? It's like, what am I going to do? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy, and here's the first instruction. He said, you need to honor the widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So Paul says, all right, Timothy, you're going to need to be wise here, right? 10 widows, but you only have resources for 5. You could divvy it up and give all 10 of them half of what they need, but then they all starve. And you feel a little bit better, but you didn't do anything very wise. So don't do that. So let's ask this question first. Do any of these widows have family that can support them? Because listen to me, it's not your job to alleviate Bobby over here from his responsibility to care for his mom. Right? You need to go talk to Bobby. Say, Bobby, why aren't you caring for your mom? And Bobby says, well, I thought the church was going to do it. No, Bobby, that's your responsibility. So he says, you go through this criteria and you take those ladies off the list who have a family to support them. Because these five people, they're the ones that need you. He says, so lean into them. And then he goes on and he gives more qualifications, which we're not going to preach through because it's not our text. The point is this. Charity is hard. It's so much easier for us just to, you know, close our eyes and just throw money at whomever and, you know, I feel good now. And so, but no, we can't be those people. We need to be the people who couple our charity with wisdom and do things that actually help people who need it. We have to get that balance. And I confess that I have often been careless in my attempts at charity. And even a few men in this room, I've received some slaps on the wrist from people before who say, listen, you need to stop and think about this plan. Sometimes, and I'm sure there are others like me, you see a need and then you just start putting all the wheels in motion. I'm going to get everybody to do this and it's going to be great. And every once in a while somebody comes along and says, stop. Have you thought about this at all? Have you considered this? Some of us are all heart. And that's dangerous, right? Some of us are all head, and that's dangerous too. This is why we believe in a plurality of leadership. This is why I'm not the only person sitting at the leadership table. We have a group of people. Some of them are more head than heart. Some of them are more heart than head. Together, we're wise. And that's what he's saying. You need both. That's hard work, but it's the kind of work you need to do to further your witness in the city, to show the kind of mercy that Jesus called us to show. Now, finally, let us resolve to deal with nonsense as it arises. So we talked about the general principle is this, you know, that we need to be a people who deal with sin. Because when we ignore it, people get hurt. People in the church, people outside of the church. And we're naturally bad at this because we do live in a culture that is very private. We're just very private people. We don't like people knowing our business, and we don't want to wade into other people's business. But he says, Christian, you're not allowed to live that life. You're in the family of God. You are in a community, and you affect one another, so you need to dive in together. Sin that is left unchecked will ruin our witness. And more than that, not only will it ruin our witness, we need to take sin seriously because we love each other. That's how Paul follows up his command to call one another out. He says in verses 14 to 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Right? That sounds really hard. Like, Paul, don't you love him? But he finishes up in verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. One commentator notes, for the apostle, admonition never stems from a judgmental or vindictive spirit, but rather it's done out of genuine concern and love for others. We warn a brother about the sin in his life, not because he's an enemy, not just because we're concerned about our witness, but because we love him. And he's going on a road that's going to lead him to ruin. And we want to see him live a life that pleases the Lord. We want to see him standing before Jesus one day, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And ironically, it's often our desire for peace that keeps us from doing this, isn't it? Right, I see this thing now, and I probably should speak to this thing, but I want to keep peace in the camp. Listen, overlooking sin is not a recipe for peace. Right? That's a false peace. That's a fake. We just went through this in our denomination, if you know any of the details. Ignoring the elephant in the room is not how you build a family that lasts. That will ruin you from the inside out. Generations of avoiding hard talks and hard topics does not a family make. This young church in Thessalonica thought they were extending mercy to these lazy brothers. They thought they were preserving peace, but Paul knew that they were charting a course that would lead them to destruction. So he changed his tone. He leaned in close and he said, listen, you've ignored this for long enough. It's time to grow up. It's time to have that talk. Deal with it. Why? Because Paul wanted to disturb the peace? Because Paul was contentious? No. Paul called them to have this hard talk because it was the only way that peace was possible. Therefore, right after this awkward, hard, sharp ending, Paul could say in verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Just as we close, I've been with Redeemer from day one. It's a little over 8 years we've been here together. I love this church. I hope that you know that by now. If not, I probably should go somewhere else, right? I love this church. I love all of you. There are some great things about this church. This is one area that I'm always mindful of that we need to grow in. Because as I look back over 8 years, I can see times when there was sin and we knew about it and we didn't deal with it for a number of reasons. You know, secrecy, all just nonsense, silly reasons, awkwardness, trying to preserve the peace, right? Because we love each other and we love the peace in the room. We need to hear this. Ignoring sin is not a recipe for peace. We need to be courageous enough to have the hard talks. One of the things that people who know the church say, well, they love each other at that church. And that's true. I hope that they would add to that. They love each other enough to have the hard talks. I want that to be who we are. God wants that to be who we are. I believe God's doing something special here in this little church, in this hot gymnasium. But we'll very quickly spoil that work if under the guise of patience and mercy, we allow sin to fester and to grow in our midst. So we need to cultivate a culture of accountability in this place. Listen, I want you to feel comfortable approaching me. When you hear me losing my temper and raising my voice with my kids, I want you to feel comfortable enough to pull me aside and say, hey, you know, I think that needs some correction. I think you need to work on your anger a little bit. I think this needs to be a place where we're comfortable looking a brother in the eye and saying, how are you doing with your addiction? Right? Are you moving forward? Are you walking back? This needs to be a place where that question's not weird. It's expected. I want this to be a place where you are comfortable. If you're in a conversation and it's degrading into gossip, where you're comfortable stepping in and saying, no, this is turning into gossip. Time to shut it down. I want that to be our culture here in this place. Where we call one another out if we're being lazy. Not because we like conflict. Conflict is the worst. And I've been to churches where they're on the other side of the spectrum. And out of a zeal for holiness, they just can't stop fighting about everything and they love it. I don't want us to ever become that. Not because we like conflict. And not because the gospel is only for perfect people. If it were, none of us would be here. I want you to hear that today. The gospel is not for perfect people. But because when we walk out of these doors, we're going to meet people in our city who are on the road to an eternity apart from God. We're going to meet people who are wondering if Jesus is real, and if he really does have the power to change a heart, does he really have the power to bring a dead marriage back to life? Does he really have the power to set me free from my addictions? And listen, if there is anything in my life, in your life, that would lead them to believe that the answer to those questions is anything but a resounding, glorious yes, then we need to let it go. Amen? We want to be walking billboards of the powerful, life-transforming, amazing gospel that we preach. And I just pray, if you tell your friend about Jesus and they happen to know me, I just hope and pray that my life will be an evidence in this bucket, right? That maybe the gospel does have the power to change a person. And I want us to be a place where we have the hard talks when those things need to be let go. That's what love looks like. That's what the church is supposed to look like. That's what a faithful witness in the city is going to have to look like. So let's get to work. Let's have the hard talks. Let's fight to preserve our witness so that each of us would truly be salt and light in the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, first and foremost, I just pray that you would minister to our hearts today the things that we need to hear. God, I'm always mindful of the fact that there are 90 people in this room with 90 different problems. And this is our text today. And Lord, sometimes I look at it and I think, I don't know, is this what we need to hear? Is somebody going to go home disappointed? And I just, God, your word never returns void. You promised that. When your word goes forth, it never comes back empty-handed. So God, I pray that you would take this text, this sermon, and God, that you would press it into each one of our hearts and that you would bring about change that only you could bring. I believe that the Holy Spirit works in us, and I pray that your Spirit would be working in us now to change us, to refine us. Lord, I know that there are some of us here today who are just cowardly. We are. We incline towards being peacekeepers. But you actually call us to be the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And sometimes to make peace means to be brave enough to step right into the mess. And so, God, I just pray that you would stir that up in us. God, I pray that there would be a deep love for one another that resides in this place. God, that we love one another to have those hard talks. God, maybe there are some people who struggle with laziness. Lord, that's the particular sin that this was applied to today. And Lord, I pray that you would, God, enable us to grow in this, God, that we would step into our calling to be in the image of God, to be creators and makers and workers in your vineyard, God. I pray that you would help us to that end. And God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who's outside of relationship with you, God, I just pray that you would help them to see how amazing you are. God, I pray that you'd put Christian men and women in their lives that would be an example of the life-changing power that is there in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to die for sinners, not for perfect people. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You came to pick up lazy, hypocritical, sinful people and to lift us up out of the muck and the mire and to make us children of God. And we delight in that. So I pray that you just press that truth deep into our hearts today for your glory, for your fame in this city, for your witness as it goes forth. We ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?